God, it is a privilege and honor to be able to pursue you, to have a relationship with you. And I ask you, please, today, to stir our hearts to want to exit this world and exist in your kingdom, in your promised land. So, God, I ask you to move us. Move us in our hearts. I thank you for moving us in the beauty. Can't step outside or look out the window when I'm not moved right now. It's a pretty sweet thing, and I thank you for that. So, stir our souls to pursue you. Amen. Exodus chapter 2. It seems like the more time I spend here, the deeper and richer it gets. You know, we sometimes of exit and we lose sight of the way that God calls us. It's not just that He calls us out of the world. You know, sometimes I think Christianity is presented as a way to bless you while you exist, not change your life, but to bless you while you're in this and to give you eternal security while you're here. And the truth is that Exodus is about not only God calling His people out of the world to separate themselves from the world, from Egypt as it's represented, but also to call them into the promised land. And, you know, there's, in this world we'll have trials, there's no doubt. In this world we will suffer. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who suffer. So that will happen. But God not only calls us to exit, He calls us to exit this world, not to just live in Egypt and prosper and know Him, in slavery and in bondage. He calls us into the promised land. I know that growing up, the kingdom of God always seemed to be represented as heaven. You know? And I don't know, I don't necessarily want to go into the theology of it at the moment, but I can't help but read in the Bible that if our lives as people calling us, we call Jesus King, we call Him our Master. If He's King of our lives, if He reigns and rules in our lives, that seems like a kingdom to me, right, that we're under. And I think that, as He said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I think that He calls us to live distinct and outside of this world while still being here. And I think that's something that that we all should realize. The point, and I'll say it as we begin, about Moses, you know, one of the things that just strikes me about Moses is, and all of us, I assume, can identify with this. If you can't, you need to spend some time. All of us can identify with this, that God, there's got to be more to life, right? I mean, if any of you felt there's got to be more to life than being a checker at Albertsons, you know? Got to be more to life than being a baker. Got to be more to life than being a carpenter. Whatever it is, there's got to be more to life. Well, I would contend that that's something in you that God has put. You know, God calls us all for a purpose that's far beyond this world. When He calls us to come out of this world and to live in His kingdom, in to Him. Now, obviously, He leaves us in this world to still function in the midst of the mess, in the midst of sin. But the thing to me that the story of Moses really makes clear is how we often feel that calling. We feel compelled that there's more to life, that God has called us to something. And we spend our life pouring out to try to achieve that. And we spend our life pouring out, trying to do more, or feel, be fulfilled and find fulfillment and to have worth and to have value. When we pour our lives out into that in the midst of this world, and I would contend we end up empty. Time and time again, and at the end of our lives, most people end up empty. What is the difference? Moses did that. Moses felt compelled. Moses knew he was called. He was, I'm certain that he felt God's calling on his heart, on his life, that he was called to be the leader of these people and went about doing it and tried to do it. Didn't go well. When did it go well? It went well when he spent his life pursuing God. He spent 40, God took him to the desert, and he spent 40 years pursuing God in the desert. All of us can know, we will only know that fulfillment and purpose that God has for our lives. That greatness that God has for our lives. And I don't care. God calls us all to greatness. I don't care what it looks like. There might be some that look publicly great, but the kingdom of heaven will look different, right? What did Jesus say time and time again? Those who are least will be first, right? Those who the mom at home, raising her kids in a godly way, pouring her life out for God's purpose that way, and not just a mom, but whoever, in seemingly with no, being scorned, being scoffed by this world, being say that you don't have, will in heaven be exalted highly, I'm for sure. It isn't a matter that the things that we do in secret, the things that we do in silent, will forever. I mean, we're talking, this is a small moment, and what happens here will be glorified or diminished in the future kingdom, in the rest of our lives, for eternity. The way that we will find that fulfillment, the way that we will find that purpose, the way that we will find that we will be content and happy and know peace. A peace that surpasses all understanding. A peace that doesn't make sense in this world. The way we will find this by pursuing God. We spend time knowing God. God will use us in a mighty, powerful way. We spend time trying to be used in a mighty, powerful way. We'll be empty. Does it make any sense? We get it mixed up. In this world, I pursue God, but I gotta do this, but I gotta do this, but I gotta happen. You know, it not only happens momentarily, I mean, it happens every time you try to read your Bible, you know. I would bet that most of us struggle with every time you try to read your Bible. Well, let me check and see what the weather's going to be like. What was that coming up? I mean, we get so distracted by things that aren't really that important. Our jobs, our careers, our future, our money, our security. I mean, it's a profound thing how caught up we get in financial security, in retirement. I mean, I contend it's a sickness in our culture. I mean, it's worse than any cancer we can imagine that we live our life and work our life for retirement. That's a waste of life, man. That is a waste of life. You know? To pour yourself out so that I will be secure when I'm old. You're going to die when you're old. Okay? Not going to be too secure, you know. You might have a couple years there where you might need something to eat, you know. But you're going to die soon. So what a waste of life. I am not saying that in that process of pursuing God with all our heart, in that process of literally, not just verbally, not just religiously, but literally pursuing God because that's what really matters, having a relationship with Him. That will bring humility. That will bring meekness. That will bring boldness. That will bring all the things that are characteristics that God will use for great things. Without those things, it's pride, it's arrogance, it's self-worth, self-empowerment, all kinds of things that we try to build up and try to cultivate in ourselves, in our flesh, that will just leave us empty. And Moses is a prime example of that. Moses was called and destined for greatness. Okay? His mother knew that. You know? I mean, to think about, you know, it says she saw that he was beautiful, right? And I'm sorry, man. It's hard for me to get past the fact. So his ugly brother, she threw in the river? I mean, there was babies being thrown in the Nile, like we talked about, by the thousands. I mean, it was mandated. And it was acceptable. You know? It was acceptable. Culturally, they found it acceptable for a long period of time. I don't know how many years. But more than a few, they found it acceptable. Like we have, you know. It's going to be an amazing thing. I praise God because there was a spiritual war going on in this country. I don't know if any of you noticed it in the election of Judge Kavanaugh to the court. There was a spiritual war going on. And why? Back when Roe versus Wade was put into law, when you as a culture put something and say it's legal and this is law and this is what we ought to do, when you do that, for generations you find that acceptable. And it's our right, and you can't take this away. We have a right to murder our children because it's a law. What kind of insanity is that? It is insanity, by the way. It is complete non-connected with reality. You know, the hope is for this period of time, which we've seen in our lifetime since that happened. You know, the hope, you know, is he there to reverse Roe versus Wade? No. But is he there with a strong moral compass of right and wrong? He is. All his record shows that. All his life, adult life work shows that. That he has a strong moral compass of doing what I would consider right by the right law, by the correct law, by truth. And so can that be reversed? Same thing in Egypt at the time. But this is a period of time where it was accepted as law to throw your babies in the Nile. I would contend that his mother knew. His mother isn't even named at the beginning here. And yet his mother, it speaks of it in a couple other places in the New Testament where they're exonerated as great people of faith for recognizing that God had a purpose for this child. Okay? They were not going to, at the risk of their own lives, I would assume, because to completely disobey the edict of the Pharaoh, all your neighbors around are going to rat on you. You know, whoever, and to completely disobey that was at risk of their lives. But it says in Hebrews, just read it a minute. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, verse 23, it says, By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. Okay? By faith. That's put in the chapter 11 of Hebrews is the great bulwark, the great men and women of faith. Okay? In acting that way. And his parents are regarded as part of that heritage, as part of that foundation, the great people of faith that did what God called them to in spite of what the world, that, what was most important to them? What did they live their lives for? So here we are. Last week we talked a little bit about the beginning of Moses and you know, how this baby was put in the Nile. I mean, I don't know how many of you thought about that, but just this, I can't imagine this just torn up trauma of the parents doing that. I mean, you put your baby in the Nile with asphalt-covered reed cradle, put it in the Nile to die, basically. And daughters looking at, you know, sisters looking at that, watching it, seeing what's happened. I don't know, you know, that you could maybe speculate that she still believed God had a great purpose for Moses. I mean, you can speculate she knew where the Pharaoh's daughter went to bathe. You know, I'm sure that wasn't anywhere on the river. You know, free of crocodiles and things, you know, doing it. There had to be a space that was somewhat doable. I mean, this was royalty doing it. You know, there could have been, who knows, quite how that went. But she purposed to risk her life, her father and her, or her husband and her risked their lives for Moses. So Moses, and I don't know how long they nursed her, maybe 3 years, you know, would be a typical long-term deal where she was nursed and then she was given to Pharaoh's court. Again, it's a It's easy to look back in Monday morning quarterback, right? God had a great purpose for Moses. He had a great purpose for millions of people, for generations. He had a great work, a great purpose in pouring out his wrath on a people who served other gods, who did not honor him as God. As a result, completely decimated people, eradicated people, mass genocide towards people, dehumanized people. And God was going to pour his wrath out on them and use. So here's this boy who is born that God has a great purpose for. And again, I all of us. Has anybody ever felt that in the heart? There's got to be more to life than this, right? There's got to be a better greatness. There's got to be something. What am I here for? Why am I doing this? You know, is it just to wash dishes or change poopy diapers or bake donuts or whatever it might be, or be a carpenter? That would be a pretty hopeless. If that is just the environment God puts you in to be sanctified. Understand this, okay? Understand that marriage, you know what marriage is for? Kick your fanny. To sanctify you, to keep you humble, okay? To teach you that you need help, to make you cry out to God. There is not a healthy marriage, a truly healthy marriage, that both husband and wife have not cried out to God, God help me, you know? Causes you to cry out to God, okay? That God designed it that way. You know? The two will become one flesh, and then they'll fight all the way to that on doing it. Okay? The times you don't butt heads and don't fight are just the reprieve God gave you. Unless you're just selfishly being ignorant and, you know, I've always have felt that the old couple swinging on the swing, you know, there's an old couple go, oh, we always just got along, we never fought. And they go, well, you're one of two things. You're either a liar or you were really stupid in the process. You know, maybe mentally retarded or something. But otherwise, you fought, you know? And it's not about fighting. The difference is, why do we fight? Do we fight for God's purpose? You know? Do we fight for, you know, when you're in that process, and you claim to know God, and you claim to serve God, you're in that process, the propensity is to get selfish and demand your way, and to try to win in a fight. Right? But when we know God, there's always that check. I don't get to do that. I don't get to act selfishly. I don't get to treat her mean. I don't get to act in my flesh. I don't get to act in my flesh. That doesn't mean that I never do it. But there's always a check, okay? It says, okay, this means I got to die to myself. There is nothing that makes the necessity of dying to yourself more obvious than being a husband or wife and a parent. Okay? And again, if you don't see those things, you're not there. Okay? But everything, our work is not, the Bible's pretty clear, our work is not to, so we have a job security, or so we have financial security. Jesus is pretty clear about that. He says, that's not what your work's for. He says, seek my kingdom. Seek me and my kingdom and my purpose, and all these things will be added to you. He goes, who do you think you are? Do you think that in all your wealth you can dress yourself as well as the fall leaves and the lilies of the field? Do you think you can provide better than I provide for the birds than I provide? I mean, look at how much I care about these things. They're here today and gone tomorrow. And you're eternal. How much more do I care about you? Our purpose in work is sanctification. Our purpose in work is to love other people. Our purpose in work is to be obedient. Our purpose in work is to die to ourselves. That alarm clock getting up to go to work, that's about dying to yourself. Okay? It's about doing what God has called you to do. Not going and making your fortune. Because God said that's not what we're to be about in this life. So here's Moses. Okay, he's born. We went through the first three verses. I said that last week I wanted to read Acts 7. Okay, and this is kind of a rabbit trail. Can you believe that? I'd like to call it maybe a deer trail, or an antelope trail or something is doing it. So, that in Acts 7, Stephen's speech, did any of you read it? Have any of you read it? Okay. You should. Okay. Stephen was one of the famed martyrs of the early church. One of the first martyrs of the early church. He spoke boldly in front of the Jews who hated Jesus and was stoned for it right there and then. What a glorious thing. I mean, he looked up in heaven. He looked up in heaven and literally saw Jesus. And went, let's go, man. Start throwing rocks, you know. What a powerful thing. But he spoke the history of the Jewish people. And in that process, brought great condemnation down on the Jews always as a generation. As God's chosen people who had always persecuted the prophets, who had always stoned the prophets, who always came against God's Spirit speaking to them through people. We talked about this a little bit on Thursday. Very dangerous thing. Harden your heart to the Spirit of God. Okay? Very dangerous thing. And there should be few things in your life that matter more to you than softening your heart to the Spirit of God. Hearing the Spirit of God. That's a profound thing. I mean, it's, I think one of the greatest, what would I say? I wouldn't say struggles, but maybe struggles. One of the most difficult things for me to comprehend my whole life is sitting in a church full of people who have the fullness of the deity living in them, the Spirit of God living in them and going, really? Is this what God looks like? I mean, pardon me, I'm looking in the mirror saying the same thing, you know? I mean, I can't even quit using certain words, you know? Spirit of God, power of God is in me or something? I mean, the fullness of the deity that created this universe, God, if we believe in the Trinity, which I do, we believe that God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Spirit are co-equals in doing it. They're the same. Exist in one, and the fullness comes and lives in us. And yet we can't even... We're deaf to it? We're deaf to Him? That would be one of the... That is. Has to be... What is that? I don't know. I'd consider it nearly an irreconcilable dichotomy. That does not... How could that happen? The God who spoke the universe into being. Got a pretty loud voice. Right? I met a cowboy yesterday. He's like, this is great, man. We're out in the middle of nowhere, Gene and I. And this cowboy, his family's been ranching there since 1913. And running cows up there in the summer. And it's just this gorgeous day. And he comes driving up in his Ranger and got his cow dogs. We'd been watching him in this great big plateau working cows and stuff doing it and came up. That boy had a voice like I've never heard. You know, I mean, it was so powerful. I mean, it's a good thing that the cows and the antelope and the things in that basin had to be used to it, you know, doing it. I mean, it was a mile and a half wide. I mean, that guy spoke, hey, God, good to see ya! I mean, that was just his normal speaking voice. I mean, I'm right there, right here. Yeah, what do you think? I mean, it was loud voice, powerful, powerful voice. It was a little high. Than you'd think, you know, but cartoonish. That's my wife. My wife's a very, his last name's Toon. My wife is one of those associate to remember name things. So she thought it was cartoonish, yeah, because it was almost. But God spoke this world into existence. And that God lives in us. There should be nothing we should desire more than to cultivate hearing that voice and knowing that voice. And being led by that voice. I mean, there is nothing more unbelievable that we can be led daily, all the time, by that God. He didn't say, you're going to be saved and then, oh, we'll see you later. I'm going to come up. You can come and hang out with me later and just kind of do it. He says, I am going to come and make my abode in you. I mean, that should cause us pause, right? I mean, where is he? You know? And if we aren't aware of that voice and being led by that voice, that should terrify us. That should terrify us. Are we filled with the Spirit of God? We like to think that we're filled with it. There's a bunch of manifestations of people's explanations for what that looked like, which I think are most wrong. We talked about when we are born again, we're born, the Spirit of God lives in us. Okay? And here's Moses, a little kid. Exodus chapter 2. Let me read the few verses when he's doing it. I know I went to Acts, but here we are. We're in Exodus chapter 2, okay? Verse 9, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages to your mother. So the woman took the child and nursed him. I mean, a profound miracle. I mean, here's mom willing to risk her life, save this baby, just tormented by it, but go against the edict of the king, knowing this is going to be ugly. And just like all of us, the older it gets, the tougher it's going to be to throw it in the Nile, right? I mean, when your kid's going, no, don't, please! It's a little tougher even when it's, you know, breathing. You know, she is raising this child up, man, doing it, going, this could be really ugly. God, help me. Just trusting God. God, help me do this. Puts him in there, does it. And then she is not only gets to nurse her child and raise her child for the next 3 years as a baby, but she's paid to do it. Mothers don't get paid to do that, you know? I mean, it's just talk about God's greatness, you know? It's just a miracle that she gets to do this, okay? Now, it came about, verse 11, it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own brethren. See, obviously knew where his lineage was. Knew where he came from. In the first 3 years, I'm sure he was taught that. But even after that, he knew it. You know, one of the things to keep in mind here is all what Moses had to do was to tune himself in to hear God's voice and to know God's voice. That's what mattered. Now it took a little bit till, like, he was 80 years old. So it means there's even hope for me, Eric, okay? I've still got 20 years to go, man. Yeah. But he knew from a young age that he was called to do this. It's profound to watch God's story from a Monday morning quarterback standpoint. What Moses wrote, he was educated in probably the highest education literacy probably in the world at the time, in Egypt. He was educated in Egypt. He went on to write the first 5 books of the Bible. Right? I mean, did God have a plan? You know? He wouldn't have known that if he'd have been a slave. Okay? He wouldn't have been educated in that. But yet he was educated for 40 years. It said when he'd grown up, he was about 40 years old. Okay? That's kind of getting pretty, should be pretty dang grown up, right? That doesn't mean you shouldn't be grown up. Pretty grown up, okay? To be 40 years old, and he spent that time in the best education system, the most literate system probably on the face of the earth, learning and growing and understanding. But he knew he was his heritage. He knew where he came from. I'm not exactly sure how all that went. We don't really know, but he certainly knew where it was because he says he went out to his brethren, okay? So he looked this way, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. And he went out the next day, and behold, 2 Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, why are you striking your companion? But he said, who made you prince or judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And then Moses was afraid and said, surely this matter has become known. When Pharaoh heard of the matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. Phew. Talk about a change of life. He went from being a prince in the richest, most wealthy place. He was probably, you know, I picture it, and again, this is David, but looking historically, what happened is that the pharaohs tended to have many palaces in place. They were very much into sporting when you look at their stuff. You know, they shot birds and fished and were kind of like we Americans or something, you know. The ones that were wealthy got to do it. I mean, I don't know what I'd do. It's probably a good thing I don't have a lot of money, or I would probably be in Alaska right now. But they were very into sporting things. He lived in probably one of those resort places, bordering the Goshen, or the areas where the Jews were living, okay? So he went from this very posh, very sophisticated, very wealthy, life to going out to the Sinai. Any of you ever seen pictures of where that is? Oh man. It makes our desert look like a paradise or something, man. Won't even grow sagebrush out there, you know? I mean, it's like rocks and then more rocks, you know? I don't know what the sheep eat even out there. There's just not very much. It's a pretty ugly, ugly place doing it. And he went out there, just gone, away. This is an example. To me, this example, what it says, Moses knew he was called. Moses knew he was destined for great things. Moses knew, and Moses, God created a character that was pretty powerful. Okay? I would contend Moses was a, in our male colloquialism, was a BA, you know? Okay? I mean, he was tough. He wasn't afraid. Okay? I would contend at 40 years he's a man's man. I mean, I don't know how I killed the guy. Beat him to death, did something. Okay? And he wasn't afraid. He was bold. He was by all means a man's man. Okay? Wasn't afraid. Not only at that time, but when he went into Midian here in a minute here, he's gonna act the same way. Okay? He's bold. He has a really strong sense of justice. Really long, strong sense of right and wrong. He's chosen to identify with the Hebrews and not the Egyptians. Given up his rights as an Egyptian. Given up his heritage as an Egyptian. His luxury as an Egyptian. And taken on the heritage of a Hebrew. Okay? Pretty big deal. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. That instead of spending time pursuing God, he spent time fulfilling his calling. You know, I think oftentimes even in the church we get pretty sideways in that. What's your calling? And there's some spectrums of Christianity that put a tremendous amount of emphasis on what is your calling, and we're going to go through this test and that test to find your calling, doing it, and then go pursue your calling. Do I think that we're called to be different members of the body? Absolutely. Do I think we're called to have different gifts in the body and to minister to each other? Absolutely. The Bible talks about that. And there's sometimes maybe you got to spend a little more time on that, you know? What are you called to? What is your function? Are you an arm, a leg, a hand, a toe, a foot, or just a butt sitting on something? So, it's what are you, you know? What are we to be, and how are we to be a functioning part of the body that creates a healthy body that we, as a corporate cumulative whole, are supposed to represent the character and nature of Jesus Christ? What the Bible says. This isn't my own personal relationship with God, and you have your own personal relationship. You have your own world, this personal individual that have a personal relationship with God. No, he says corporately we are to represent the character and nature of Jesus Christ. That's what the church is. That's what he chose to function. In the same way that he called his people, the Jewish people, out to represent his people. Now he calls us, says we are to represent Jesus Christ on this earth corporately together, functioning in what God has called us to. I would contend that the way you find your calling is by pursuing God. Okay? More time spent with God will cause you to be humble, meek, kind, have what the fruit of the Spirit, gentleness, kindness, meekness, self-control, that you will replicate the character and nature of Jesus, that you will become more sensitive to the voice of God. in your life. You will be led to do what He calls you to do. You don't have to worry about your calling. Just be obedient. Listen to Jesus and do what He tells you to do. Okay? I think the way we find that is not by pursuing my calling or going after my calling. I think the way we find that is by pursuing God. Spend more time with God. You want to know what your great purpose is, what God has called you to do? Spend more time with God. Because He created you, all of us, for eternal greatness as His children. Every one of us. He didn't create us for mundane. If your life looks mundane, if you are doing, following God, being obedient to God, you will be highly exalted for eternity. There's not a lesser and greater calling, okay? Jesus, I think, made it pretty clear. He says, you know, if you get to praise Him in on this earth, if that's, you get to praise Him, He goes, you know, great, but it's about all you're getting, right? Because if that's how we measure that we're doing God's work and we're doing God's purpose and we're being about it and we're a powerful messenger of God by all the people. Obviously, I wouldn't win, would I? Well, all the people that are there, or all the things that are happening there, Jesus is pretty clear that be careful about that, because you might have just had a reward. But greater is the reward in heaven. We live our lives out in pursuit of God without the praise of men, you know. So here's Moses taking on. He knew he was called. He knew that God had a great purpose for him. I would contend that somehow he knew God called him to be the deliverer of the Jewish people. He knew that calling. Okay? So he went out to get her done. Okay? Went out to get her done and kill him. How do I know? That isn't just speculation. When I go to Acts, because where it is, it says that he expected all the people to recognize that he was the deliverer. And he was kind of shocked when they didn't, okay? So, it says in verse 25 of Acts chapter 7, and I know we said we're going to go there, we will. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. Moses knew somehow that he was called to be the leader, and yet he'd gotten a lot of things done. He'd become highly educated. He probably spent a fair amount of time in the gym, you know, because he had some leisure time doing it, you know. He was a studly guy. He was pretty capable. He was not afraid of men, right? He didn't have a fear of men. I mean, a little while later, I mean, it's a phenomenal thing when he's out in the middle of the desert somewhere with a bunch of strangers, and he took on a bunch of Bedouin sheep herders, you know, on doing it, ran them off, you know, by himself on doing it. I mean, he was a man that was fully capable as a man, but God said, no, I need to take you in the desert for about 40 years and teach you who I am. And teach you what really matters so that you function from a different place. He went into the desert, contend, pretty bold, pretty self-reliant, pretty capable, feeling pretty good about himself, you know, that he was capable. God had been training him. He wasn't all malice and bad heart. He went and identified with the Hebrews against his Egyptian, all the positives that the Egyptian culture was giving him. And he set that aside, went, identified with the Hebrews and thought, okay, I've been training my whole life for this. I'm 40 years old, right? God said, yeah, you've been training, those are some good things, but now we have to do the important training. Instead of you having self-confidence, instead of you having self-worth, instead of you having all the things that we think are so valuable to teach our kids these days. Instead of having those, I want to teach you meekness. I want to teach you humility. I want to teach you to rely and depend on who I am. And then we're going to rock and roll. Because some powerful stuff happened after that. Can you imagine walking up to it, the Red Sea, this giant expanse of water, you know, with chariots and armor coming down on you to kill you, to take you doing it. And I mean, the things that happened were profound that God used him through, but God needed to bring him. I would contend this. To the degree that we will be used mightily by God is the degree that we will be humble. Okay? Because God is a loving Father. He is not going to do great things to people who feel good about themselves for doing great things. He's not going to do great things to people who have pride. Period. Okay? Humility is, and this isn't about acting humble, because most of religious humility I hate. Okay? It's predicated. How do I validate that I am the most humble person in this room? I'm just a sinner. I'm just the greatest sinner. Okay? Just a sinner like no one else. Okay? That's my identity? That I'm a sinner? My identity is I'm saved. My identity is Jesus died to set me free from sin. Do I sin? Yeah! I still have flesh that needs dying, and help me. Be my brothers and sisters and help me kill it, okay? Alright? Right? You're willing. I'm a good friend. Okay? Willing. But my identity is not that of a sinner. The Bible in nowhere in the New Testament does it identify a born-again believer as a sinner. Show it to me. You know what they're identified as? A saint. Okay? One set apart. A saint. Is that my identity? Is that where I live? I have been purchased with a price. I've been bought. If we understand what Jesus did on the cross, there is nothing but humility that will result. I'm utterly grateful because I am absolutely dependent on the unmerited favor of God for having a relationship with Him. Not that I'm a good person, not that I deserve it, not that God, fine, I'll follow you. Really? I mean, the closeness to God, proximity to God brings humility. And brokenness, and the necessity of dependency. I've always said that the degree of your faith is in the degree of our right standing with God will be exampled in our understanding of our necessity of dependency. Okay? If we ever lose sight of the fact that I am utterly and absolutely dependent on God, not on my good works, not on my faithfulness, not on my energy, not on my taking care of things, but on God. That doesn't mean you get to sit on your fanny, because God is going to get off your fanny. If I'm dependent on God and listening to God, I'm going to get off my fanny and do whatever He calls me to go do. But the reality is to the degree that I understand my utter dependence on God. That's why God oftentimes takes, it's why He took Moses. Speculation again. It's why He took Moses out of Egypt. Hard for Moses in Egypt living the plush life, and it's true for all of us. Anybody here, I would say, I would pretty much guarantee, tell me if it's any different. When has been the time when you fall on your face, get down on your knees beside your bed, get down on your knees and cry out to God in the most consistent and strong way? When things are really good, or when things are really tough? When everything seems to be in order and abundance, or when we seem to be, what's the good word? Boy. Oh boy. I'm in trouble. Okay? What do you, those are the times when we are against the wall, when we recognize what? Our desperate need for God. Right? Our necessity of dependency on God. But I think that's why part of the reason he took him out. I mean, 40 years in the Sinai Desert. I mean, I've often thought it would be a wondrous occupation to be a shepherd. Okay? I mean, since I was a little boy, I thought, man, to be a shepherd. But I was thinking in the pioneers. Okay? I was not thinking in the Sinai, you know, desert. I mean, I was thinking in the high country, right? Because that's where you grow wool, man. It's up high, above the tree line, run your sheep and live in life. But the sheep thing, I don't know, that would be iffy. I might come back with half of them or something. I don't know. So it wouldn't go well. But here he is, a shepherd in the Sinai that he spent 40 years doing, something he'd never done. I mean, he wasn't a Bedouin. He was of the high elite class. You know, I don't know what he had done besides further his education. You know, he was like an American guy going to school for 40, right? So he'd been living the pretty plush life, and then God took him out there to teach him who he was. It's a pretty wondrous thing. Let me read, because I said we'll go down that deer trail now. Okay. Antelope trail. Anybody have antelope on their mind? Jen, I know you can't even concentrate, man. All you can think about. You just want to go out there and shoot an antelope. You're twitching. So it's good. Eric? Yeah. So it's good. Yeah, come on. Get done. Quit rambling here. Let's go. We've got things to do. The story of Moses is, again, profound one. The two things that I would like to think about today, or one, is that the book is called Exodus, but there's only a small part of it that's about Exodus, exiting Egypt, okay? There's another whole part of it that is about coming into the Promised Land, right? And again, my understanding at this point, and I'm more than willing to talk about this in a way, I believe that the Bible, the Old Testament, the story of Exodus is a profound picture of how God calls all of us. Okay? And I think that it would be a much better role and model for evangelism than what we present. Okay? We talk about making disciples as getting people saved, getting people to say the prayer. Okay? We talk about, you know, by our way of thinking, the people were saved and entered the Promised Land when they left Egypt. Is that what happened? They were real glad that wasn't really the Promised Land, because it was not pretty. Okay? There was a rough time where God did what? He led them on this giant antelope trail clear down to the bottom of Mount Sinai. Okay? This big loop to the Promised Land. Rather than going straight across, he led them through this thing, and he says why? So that they would learn to trust me and learn to fear me. And go through a process of getting to know who, what he demands of your life. And I would contend it's really, that is the way it really looks in real life. And I would contend that we lie to people and put them in a very bad place. Because they say, "Do you want to be saved? All you got to do is say this prayer." Right? You want to be saved. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross? Yep. Okay, say this prayer. You're saved. Okay, you're saved. Really. Most people in our culture is moving this way swiftly, have no idea what Jesus called you to. Have no idea who Jesus is. Have no idea who Jehovah God of this Bible is. They have no idea what it means to surrender your life. They have no idea of what sin is. Right? In this culture, we do mistakes, we don't sin. Come on. You know, I did something really bad. But the rest of them are just, you know, we're just people, right? I'm only human, right? Good song? Sort of. But it's a country song, okay? Or I don't know if it is. Is it country? No, it's not country. Don't put your blame on me. Yeah, I'm only human. So, But the most people, here's the call of Exodus as he called them. I think God puts a calling on our heart. He says to make disciples, right? What are disciples? Followers. The followers. He says to make disciples Jesus. Make followers of Jesus. So, in other words, teach people what it means to follow Jesus. What does it look like? What is his call on your life? Who is he? What is the necessity? What does Jesus have to do with this? And the cross thing, you know? It was just kind of some formula, you know, that you put together. And then we're good. Or do you understand the necessity that you are damned? How many people go out on the street, realize they're damned and going to hell? Not very many. Right? Everybody's got some excuse they're going to talk to God about, give him, when they talk, if that even happens, you know? So, this calling that they called, it's such a sweet picture. He calls them, and then he takes them to a period of time where they learn what God calls them to, what God is calling them to. And then he says, "And I want you to have an intimate relationship with my chosen people and live in my promised land." As he wants us to do, as born-again believers. He wants us to live in his kingdom. A different life, called out of this life into a new life. Born again into a new life. That's what he wants us to live in. Where our priorities and our values and our ethics and our morals and our integrity, everything's different than this world. Where we stand different and we look different. Because we serve a different God. We serve the true and living God. But, what are you going to have to do to get there? You're going to have to cross the Jordan, risk your life, potentially give up your life and willing to do it, crossing the floodwaters of the Jordan, and then go the enemy. Giants and warriors and fortified cities and risk your life. You're going to have to give up your life. Willing to give up your life to enter the promised land. How did that go? For many that were called. And few that were chosen. Not well. Not well. Most people said, of course I went out of bondage and slavery. Yeah, I'd like to do this, but, you know, but risk my life, give up my life for this? You're saying I have to give up everything. Hmm? You're saying I have to put everything, I have to die to myself and give up everything to be able to have this relationship in the promised land. Hmm? Most of them said, I want to go back to Egypt. I want to go back to Egypt, man. I mean, forget it. You know, where there's leeks and onions by the Nile. Okay? As most people do. Unless they lied to you and said, no, let's just take middle grade. You can just be religious. I think you should start teaching Sunday school. And so you can start to do it. And we end up with churches full of people who have never given their life up. Who have never died to themselves. And that is not the picture that we have of Exodus in entering the promised land. So, most of us respond as the Jews have responded. Most of us as people. Nobody in this room, pardon me. But most people in this world do. So, chapter 7. Hang with me to read it. Then we can go chase antelope. Are you excited, Ray? Yeah? I don't know, this, you guys haven't been part of the culture that has kind of been cultivated here. The cult has been cultivated here. And that, you know, understand this, hunting, do we do it? Do we hunt as Moses did? You know? In his first 40 years, or do we hunt as Moses was when he, in the second 40 years? You know, hunting to me is one of those great teachers and tools. And well, I mean, I just spent two glorious days watching the miraculous intervention of God in our lives. Okay? I mean, that is what it's about. I can be the best hunter in the world that the world's ever known. And the wind blows this way, and the animal's gone in doing it. I mean, does God allow the wicked to prosper in this world? He does. God allows the wicked to prosper. But if you're cognizant, realizing what's going on, and that the necessity of dependency is absolutely cultivated by a real perspective of hunting. I'm supposed to get my butt out of bed, go do what I'm supposed to do, work at it hard, breathe really hard, do all the kind of things that it takes to get to where I need to get. But I'm utterly dependent on you, God. I'm utterly dependent on you for the animal not turning, looking at me, or act this way, or going this way instead of that way, or whatever it might be. Right? And if hunting does not bring humility, shame on you. Shame on you. You know? Hunting isn't a pride ego thing, you know? Right? I mean, you might get the merit of drawing first blood this year, so we'll give it that, so it's a good thing. But, I hope you guys will hang with us, and I see it as a great training tool for men to become men, whether it's Benaiah or me or John or you or whatever, you know, that if taken and dealt with right and approached right, it's this humbling realization of necessity of dependency on God. I don't ever want to be in the hills otherwise, and I don't like being in the hills with people that don't think that way, honestly. It's blasphemous to me. It's trampling on sacred ground to me. You know, when I'm out there and I, you know, so many things, you know, over the last 2 days, I mean, I could give you 20 instances that, as far as I'm concerned, were the direct intervention. Okay? Sweet! You know, so few times we get caught up in our, you know, I don't need God, I got a card. You know, I don't need God, I got, turn the thermostat up, you know? I mean, I got a car. We lose sight of our necessity of dependency in the world that we get consumed in at times, get wrapped up in at times. And when you're out there, it's a very humbling thing to realize what a bumbling, stumbling, stinky predator you are, you know? No matter how good you are doing it, you know, that you're out there and you're dependent on God to turn your eyes in the right place and turn the animal's eyes in the wrong place or the right place and do all the things, right? I mean, what a sweet thing. We spent 2 hours stalking some animals moving 300 yards through the sagebrush and acting like cows and crawling on our hands and knees and, you know, it's just a super sweet time. And the whole time, the buck was facing right at it. Going, well, is he really looking or is he sleeping with his eyes open? Looking at me at what, you know? How did he do it? Because he's faced right at us the whole time. Got to move anyway. It was sweet, right? I mean, it would have taken nothing. One of that stupid cow. All that stupid cow had to do is act like the stupid cows do out there. Wild cows are going, yeah! Ran off and the antelope would have been gone. I realize those things seem like, are you kidding me? You're talking about this on a Sunday morning. The recognition of the necessity of dependency to me is so much more that when I eat, every time I eat the game that God gave us, it just has a different take to it than when I bought it at the store. You know, it shouldn't be. I mean, God provided both, right? But we lose sight about gratefulness, you know. When we're in the mountains, there's this overwhelming gratefulness. I mean, whenever, you know, we talk about it when we eat oftentimes and you know, the family's there and you go, you know, this is so God gave him, you know, and we're all thankful to God for giving him that elk. You know, it's very specific, you know, what we remember the hunt and we recount how God moved in that hunt, how God did, you know, the things that he did in that hunt, you know, and it's a sweet time, right? I mean, it happened with, you know, it's a super sweet time that way. When you bought it in a package at the store, you kind of forget to be thankful to God for it, you know, or he provided that and he got it, you know. He made that steer stand in knee-deep poop and cut its nuts off and put it in a package for you, you know, doing it. Nice of God to do that for me. But it's much, much sweeter when we're out hunting. There's this level of purity that goes with it that is a sweet thing. See? So, that is why we get pretty calm now. guys are never coming back again. But this is an important deal. So I really hope to indoctrinate Mike a little bit, so into the hunting cult, you know, doing it, and so that he can indoctrinate his children into it, and we can keep going. So I love animals too. Okay, don't get me wrong. Okay, I love animals too, but I love to eat them also. So all right. So. Let me just read this story because, you know, one of the things that helps us understand that fill in the blanks in what happened are passages like Hebrews, like we read, that talk about Moses and the great men of faith and Stephen and when he talks about it, you know, how do I know that this, you know, wasn't just stumbling and bumbling out there trying to, what was he thinking? You know, what was he doing when he was out there? He was thinking that he was fulfilling his purpose that God had called him to. That's what he was thinking, right? Because he did not understand, right? He supposed that his bedroom, he understood, you know, he felt, he was thinking that his brethren would understand that God had put him in the place to be their deliverer. Okay? That's what he was thinking. Okay? And I can understand that because Stephen tells us that, inspired by God. Stephen was highly inspired by the Spirit of God to make this speech. Got him killed. Okay? But was certainly convicting and goes on, lives on with us forever. Just like Moses. I mean, the profound thing about Moses, leading the people out of Egypt is one thing. But you know, to me, I mean, how does that even compare with writing the Pentateuch that we have right here still right now? To teach us all, to lead us all, to give us that history written down. I mean, what a powerful thing that God had called him for. So here he is. He's put before the high priest and said, are you one of these followers of Jesus? You know, because that's a, they hated it. They wanted to crush this rebellion as they saw it. And the high priest said, are these things so? And Stephen said, and he said, hear me, brethren and fathers. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before Haran, and said to him, depart from your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. God, let me just tell you, it's always about God calling us out of this world, okay? Even if we're raised in the promised land, doing it's about God calling us out of the worldly things and the things of this world. Then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans, and he settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God moved him into the country in which you are now living, into Israel. Right? And he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him. This is Genesis. Exodus would kind of jump in the middle of the story. Right? Because Genesis starts, Exodus continues. It's really a storybook, and we jumped into it in Exodus. So this is talking about the base that leads us to Exodus and where they are. Okay? But God spoke to this effect. Listen to this one. This is Stephen. From an Old Testament passage. But God spoke to this effect that his offspring would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. Somebody had to, huh? I mean, that's a passage that's in Genesis. It was given to Abraham, right? Moses knew it. Moses had heard of that. That is something that had been helped historically, obviously, because Moses wasn't alive in Abraham's day. But they had been kept intact. The history had been kept intact till then, that they would be enslaved for 400 years. Right? And whatever nation to which they shall be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in that place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him. And Isaac became Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. And yet God was with him, rescued him from all his afflictions, and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Joseph went down to Egypt, and there they passed away, he and our fathers. And from there, they were removed to Shechem, and laid in a tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, Shechem. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. Think the enemy saw this coming? I mean, he read, right? It's amazing to me the parallel a little bit there. He knew the time frame, right? He knew of the time frame that was happening, that in Egypt, he knew that he heard that prophecy. The enemy is very wise, maybe the most intelligent of all created beings, is what we know. Okay. So he understood that there was a foreign prophecy done. What is this? When have you heard this story before? When Herod heard of the prophecy about Jesus and knew that the Messiah was coming, right? The Savior was coming. What did he do? Kill the young boys, all the firstborn to a certain age, right? And he had Pharaoh do the same thing. The boys, right? And somehow God told Moses' mother, this child, do not kill this child. Do not let this child be killed doing it. And saved him. In the same way that the Jesus, right? They fled. Where'd they find? Isn't that funny? Where'd they go? Egypt. They went to Egypt to be saved. They went to Egypt to be kicked. They snuck out and got out just in time, and Pharaoh went through and killed all the young boys of that time, 2 years and under, on doing it. He was, you know, Moses, obviously Moses isn't Jesus, but he was a type that way. And the enemy's purpose, you know, he tried it in Egypt, man. He was trying to kill all the young boys in doing that. His mom preserved him, led by God, I believe. Just like Mary. Mary was told by an angel. It doesn't tell us about Moses' mother, right? Mary was told. She was told, this would be the Savior of the world. You know, she said she hid all those things. When I don't dare repeat them, they'll think I'm crazy. Put me away if I tell them what the angels told me. So here they are. Okay? God said he will judge that, and they will come out and serve me in a place. Excuse me. Verse 19. And it was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would survive. You know, it talks about slavery, that they were doing it. But the thing that he talks about the most, about the enemy, Satan, controlling Pharaoh, in his power, in control, taking shrewd advantage of the race, mistreating our fathers, not in slavery, but primarily so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. At this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's house. And after he'd been exposed, put out to die. After he'd been exposed, that's what that word means, put out. And after he'd been exposed, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own. And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deed. Approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting deliverance through him. But they didn't understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together. Coming back, I'm sure, thinking, hey, remember me? So, I kicked that guy's butt last night? And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you're brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" And at this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the lands of Midian. And he became the father of two sons. And after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. And when Moses saw it, he began to marvel at the sight. And as he approached to look at it more closely, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I've heard their groans, and I have come down to deliver them. Come now, I will send you to Egypt." Then Moses, whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer, with the help of an angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of God, sons of Israel, 'God shall raise you up a prophet like me from your brethren.'" He's talking about Jesus. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together who was speaking to him at Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. And our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him in their hearts, and their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us, for this Moses led us out of the land of Egypt. We do not know what happened to him. He was up on the mountain." And at that time, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. And it is written, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "It is not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Molech, and the star of the god Rampha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make in accordance, according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it with Joshua upon disposing the nations whom God had drove out before their fathers until the time of David. And David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things?'" You men, this is Stephen finishing it out, "you men, speaking directly to them, are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, and you're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did not your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. And you who receive the law as ordained by angels and yet do not keep it." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently at heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen, as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Now there's a history story. The history of the nation Israel right there. And Stephen saying, and it gives us a bunch of little insights. That's kind of like the Star Wars thing, you know, where you kind of give the whole big picture. Now we're going to go do all these little details about who was what were there. I don't know. I don't watch Star Wars. It might be a complete misquote. But the whole story, now we're going to go back and look at it, individual pieces more. So let's pray. God, I thank you that you are a God. You say you created us in the womb. You knit us in the womb. And you didn't create us for mediocrity. You created us to be the sons of the true and living God, the daughters of the true and living God. You called us in this time and age to represent you, Jesus Christ. To represent you. That's what you called us for. That is not mundane. That is not trivial. That is greatness that you've called all of us to. And God, I am sorry that we try to create our own greatness by fulfilling our dreams, by promoting ourselves, by doing everything, but pursuing you with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and our strength. I thank you that you are a God that is willing to take Moses out of that and take him to another level of training. It gives me hope to know you. I don't think that we're to taper off in our productivity and usefulness as we, in an age, I think that we are to continue to reflect your image in a more clear way the older we get till we die. But that retirement is good so I can begin to pursue God. Retirement is good so I can do my work. Making sure we order our lives in such a way. It's not about whitewashing the morals and the values and the ethics of this world. It's about having a different set of morals and ethics and values in this world. God, please, I ask you to challenge all of us. To feel and sense the call to greatness as your children that you've called us to, and cause us to realize the only way we'll ever know that is by knowing you, is by being of your spirit. Stephen condemned them because they did not hear the Spirit of God who continually tried to speak to your nation Israel. And there was very few that heard, very few throughout history that heard and listened to your spirit. And it's no different today. God, you have given all of us the opportunity to be those children who listen to your spirit and are led by your spirit and are guided by your spirit, governed by your spirit. So God, I ask you to challenge us. Is that our lives? Is that what our lives are about? Or does this world in us? Does this world challenge us? Does this world decide what we do and what we don't do? By this world, God, please be made aware of that. I ask that you would cause us all, God, to realize that you've called us here as a body. Everybody's here, I believe you've called to be together, to be bonded together, to represent you accurately in this Wood River Valley. And that's why we're here. And if that's not what we're to be about, then we need to get on with it. If we're here, and you called us here, and you called us to your purpose, cause us to be willing to function as a body in a way that would honor you and glorify you. I ask you to bless my brothers and sisters as they're out in the mountains today. You've given a glorious fall. God, please let nothing happen greater than for us to become more aware of you and grateful to you. I thank you for the last couple of days. They've been a great blessing to my soul. Time spent with brothers and my sister and wife. I look forward to the coming days in this next short period of time that we would draw nearer to you as we recognize our necessity of dependency. In the name of Jesus, amen.